The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, they're in the back of the chairs. We'll have it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're walking through the entire book over the next several months. That'll take us all the way through May, actually the first week of June, to get through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to continue to look at this church in Corinth, and it was just messed up. They just had messed up ideas about what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a Christian man or a Christian woman, and how to operate together and live life as a believer, like a lot of young believers might have a lot of confusion and questions about that. They're kind of stuck in this perpetual immaturity that they can't seem to find their way out of. And Paul challenged them hard on that in chapter 3, which we looked at last week. And one of the things that this group seems to have somehow gotten the idea of is that the sign of maturity in Christianity, walking with Christ, or the goal maybe of Christianity, of being a Christian, was somehow to be seen as better than everybody else. That other people would look at you and you would present a spirit or a countenance to them that you're just better than them. You're more mature than them. You're more moral than them. You've got Christianity figured out. You do the church thing better than them. Whatever. Flaunting their goodness was somehow a goal for them and a mark of being a spiritual person. Maybe their knowledge or their ability or something like that. And they just needed a whole new worldview, we're going to call it. A whole new way of looking at themselves, of looking at God, other people, what it meant to be a Christian. They really did believe that the mark of spiritual success was being popular, or somehow other people would see you as successful, and maybe you would have servants or a fan club, you know, kind of a thing. But they really believed that that's what it meant to be successful as a follower of Christ. And there's this little lie, this sneaky little lie that kind of worms its way into our minds. And maybe this is where we begin to see ourselves in the Corinthian church. And it kind of works its way in. And basically this little lie says something like this: thank you, me, for being the kind of person who gets it right and is blessed. And somehow or another, these people in this church, like, they believed that. And they were living like that, not just individually, but when they got together. And there was a pecking order that kind of sifted its way out somehow or another inside their church. There's a lady named Kate Bowler. And fascinating story. She wrote a book called Blessed. She spent 10 years. She was, I think, brought up in a Mennonite community. And then found her way into what we would probably know as a prosperity gospel church. And she's an associate professor at Duke University, I believe the Divinity School. She wrote a book called Blessed. She spent 10 years in prosperity churches after she was a member of one. And then just studying them, the history of them, where they came from. And she said, she made this comment. It was a New York Times editorial. She made this comment. She said, the movement of the prosperity gospel has perfected a rarefied form of America's addiction to self-rule, which denies much of our humanity. Now, just think about that. Not only are we denying in the prosperity gospel, which says you should be healthy and wealthy and blessed and happy and have a lot of stuff and all that. So not only are we denying things about God, we're denying certain things about our humanity, what it means to be a human, our fragile bodies, our finitude, our need to stare down our deaths at least once in a while, and be filled with dread and wonder. And at some point we must say to ourselves, I'm going to have to let that go. And somehow or another, that gospel perspective on this world and the brokenness of this world had just been lost in this church in Corinth. The gospel tells us something very different from that. It gives us a very different picture of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. It means a way of humility, which we talked about last week. We've talked about before. Mourning over our sin. Meekness. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Purity. Mercy. Loving those people who hurt you. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Gentleness. And yes, sometimes even death. The gospel presents a radically different picture of what this world and what our walk in this world is going to look like when we follow Christ than what these early church people had in their hearts. Paul's a big believer, as I am, that behavior flows out of your beliefs. That what you believe is what you will do. Now, you may consciously want to argue with me, I don't really believe that, but I'll look at you and say, well, what are you doing? Because what you're doing is yelling so loud, I can't hear what you're saying about what you believe, right? So behavior flows out of our beliefs. And Paul's a big believer there. So he's going to drill them hard on some of the things that they're believing wrongly that leads to this kind of belief. So today we're going to listen and we're going to learn. We're going to see how Paul talks to this, you know, Corinthian church and hopefully is leading them and then leading us further and further away out of pride and out of selfishness and into, I think, a great purpose for life that God has called us into, that he's made us for, that goes much, much further beyond any great things that we could have in this world. So let's pray. Let's ask the Spirit to speak to us, all right? God, we do want to come to you now, and we know you're here, and we've sung, and we've had an opportunity maybe to interact with you, but maybe we haven't talked to you today. So God, we're going to talk to you now. Each of us, God, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you that we are upright and vertical and breathing. We thank you, God, that you have blessed us way beyond anything we deserve. And Father, we ask the Spirit to speak to us right now. Speak to me. Change me. There's no reason to be here if we're not going to pray a prayer like this. Speak to me and change me. Let your word just dig deep into the marrow of my soul. Change my heart. Father, we thank you for this time, for the opportunity to talk to you. You're our dad. Thank you. Thank you for the chance that we have to be with each other, encourage each other, and be changed and challenged by your word today. In your name we pray, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. So in that context of these people thinking it's best to be seen and popular and whatever, Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." I think that's a super important verse in the whole book. So that may be really important for you to underline or write down somewhere. "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I might be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So you can see he's attacking this idea that we're supposed to puff ourselves up, let people see how amazing we are, get their praises, and then judge everybody else maybe on the same sliding scale, condemn them, judge them, give them a little hand clap and a pat on the back. He's saying, no, I don't want anybody giving me that kind of praise. I don't want to give you that kind of praise. I don't want anybody to think that that's what we're about. I'm going to place myself before the Lord, let him judge me, but let him also bring me my praises. Let him bring me my rewards. So he's just going hard after this at the very, very beginning of his of this chapter. So we're going to look at this today, and you're going to see three things, I think, that we have a new identity, verses 1 through 5. We have a right place, verses 6 through 13. We have a loving family. We're going to dig into these things specifically as we go through our time today. The thing to remember about the book of Corinthians is that the whole book is correctional. They have messed up everything you can mess up in church. Everything. So even as something as simple as taking the Lord's Supper, they found a way to mess it up. Okay? Coming together and singing songs and displaying the spiritual gifts, they found a way to mess that up. Okay? So they've just messed up everything. So basically in this book, Paul's coming along saying, listen, you're doing everything wrong, from the wrong motives and in the wrong way. So the entire book is correctional. And Paul is trying to recenter us, recenter the Corinthian church, but recenter us in our hearts around the cross and around right thinking. So here's what I want to tell you, Paul or myself, We could come to you this morning and every week, and we could talk to you about how you can get the most out of your life right now. Or we could talk to you about living a stress-free week this week, or five steps to unlocking God's blessings for your family. We could do that every Sunday. I could use examples from Scripture to make all of you feel happy and inspired and go out and take on the world. But I wouldn't be giving you even milk at that point. I think I'd be giving you junk food. And a temporary sugar high, a spiritual high that's going to go away. It's great for short sprints, but then you crash. And this Christian life that God has called us to is built for the long haul, for the good and the bad. But there's some of us, and there's some of our family and some of our friends, we really believe that this is why God exists. And another pastor said it this way. He says, some of us think God exists to help you get that raise, or to get a new boat, or to keep your hair from falling out, or getting good returns in the stock market. And if that's true, then your view of God needs to radically change. The gospel call, following Jesus Christ, coming to Jesus, involves a call to come and to die. To die to yourself, to die to depending on yourself. That's the freedom of the gospel. To die living for yourself, dying to pursue your own glory. Instead, and we have to want the meat of the gospel. We talked about that last week. We have to want the meat of the gospel. For me to live as Christ and die as gain. I glory in the cross, and I have to put in my mind that I will live for the purpose every day of showing and pursuing the glory of God to people. Radically different than what most of them were thinking, apparently, and what I think many of us might be carrying around. These people had just been fed some lies at some point, some half-truths about who they were and what their purpose was. I think each of them might have felt genuinely. They might have come into this church on a Sunday morning in Corinth and like, I'm here to work for God today. I want applause and I want everybody to see how amazing I am, and I'm going to use my gifts in such a way that I get a lot of recognition. But somehow or another in their hearts and their heads, they might have believed that they were somehow working for God, but in reality, they're just working for themselves. And they're working against the church, which is probably the most frightening aspect of this whole deal. Not only the damage that they're incurring themselves, but the work they're doing against the church of God by puffing themselves up so that other people see them. We're supposed to be a servant and a steward, which he says in verse 1, and that just begins to explain, I think, our new identity in Christ. God says that Paul is a servant and a steward. Paul's going to take that idea of service and stewardship throughout the New Testament and use it repeatedly to talk about who we are as Christians. It is part of our new identity. I would say it's part of your proper identity. It should be those two words or some form, some idea of servants and being a servant and being a steward ought to be how you describe yourself as a Christian. So who are you? Maybe ask it personally of yourself. Who am I? How do you see yourself? How would you describe yourself? And again, we talked to some guys this week, your knee-jerk response to that. Who am I? I'm a teenager. No, you're not. You happen to be a teenager, but you're actually a servant of the Lord. You're a steward of the mysteries of the gospel of God if you are in Christ. Does that make sense? It's just this whole reorientation of how we believe, how we see ourselves, who we believe we are. You may say, oh, I'm a cook, or I'm a consumer, I'm a father, I'm a lover, I'm a boss, I'm a creator, I'm an eater. Some of us see ourselves that way. We would. What are you? Who are you? I eat a lot. Okay. I'm a baseball player, I'm a housewife, pastor, I'm flirtatious, I'm serious. That's not who you are. And there has to be a radical change, a reorienting, a recentering of who we are around this idea that we are servants and stewards of God. Those things, all this other stuff flows out of who we are, but they're not our identity. That's not who we are. We can lose those things. That's the other, if I were to take away your ability to cook, who are you? If I could take away, God forbid, but you're being a parent, who are you? Every time I attach my identity to something that can be stripped away, the minute it goes away, I'm lost. So the problem with identifying myself by what I'm doing with my life is that I can lose those things. And then my whole identity kind of crashes down behind them. Or I can use those things and I can get better in those things. And I can sharply and fine-tune those things. And then my identity just gets so intertwined with them, I lose myself in there. And I don't really understand who I am anymore. All these things flow out of who we are. We are servants of God. I'm a steward of the mystery of God. I happen to be a cook, and I happen to be an engineer, and I happen to go to work every day, and I happen to eat, and I like to eat, and I happen to do those things, but that's not who I am. It's not as some of you hear me say this. Some of it, I think our men maybe in particular, you hear me talk about this, and you're like, well, that's a step backwards. I didn't go to school and work all these years and build up equity and da-da-da-da to be God's servant and steward. I need another title after my name. This isn't some kind of a step back. It's the timeless, eternal truth that allows you to pursue excellence in all these other things without becoming their slave. So there's a lot of freedom there, men. There's a lot of freedom there. You can be fantastically amazing at everything God has put in your hands, so long as you understand that's not who you are. There's a lot of freedom there for us. So we start with this idea here. We're not that big of a deal, right? Paul just comes hard. We're stewards. We're stewards and servants of what God's given us. We are just this giant, beautiful mess, which is what we're talking about here in Corinthians. And Paul's like, listen, he's going to get into it. He's like, you want to talk about suffering or position or loss of position or having influence and education and control and power? He's like, I can have that talk with you. He comes and he says, man, I am just this giant mess of a person. And we are a giant mess of a group of people here at this church. For 2,000 years, teenagers and adults and children and skinny people and large people and educated people and uneducated people and wise people, talented people, untalented people, plain people, beautiful people, poor people, rich people have all been doing the same thing as they've been called by God together to come together as servants, to come together as stewards of the gospel and make much of Jesus Christ to this world. To show people around us, I am not that big a deal, but my Savior is. And we have rallied around that purpose for 2,000 years. And that's still the purpose that God gives you right now. So some of you are like, I hate my job. I hate what I do. And so much of how I see myself has taken a hit because I don't like where I'm at right now. And I would tell you that's not who you are. God has given you a stewardship that is eternal and a place of service that lasts forever. You just happen to be exercising it in a place you don't like right now. But that's not who you are. Don't ever forget that. Verse 6. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos, another church leader, for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to record or to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So he's saying, I'm showing you me and Apollos, and we're being servants and stewards, so you'll see from us not to puff yourselves up, not to compare yourselves with each other, right? Don't become arrogant. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So again, he's just digging hard into this idea that we think we're pretty amazing. Paul reminds us that our biggest obstacle to growth, and this is last week's message, so I'm not going to teach it again. He reminds us that our biggest obstacle to growth, to maturity, and to real community with each other. That's the other thing I want to point out here. Throughout this book, these people are at odds with each other. There's constant conflict because they're consistently worried about how people see them. And I have to be bigger and better than you. Constantly. So they're constantly just crawling on top of each other, right? To get to the top of the heap. And Paul's like, all these issues, all these problems that you're having in yourselves, in your community, in your church, is coming because you're prideful. He uses the word arrogant. In my text in chapter 6, or verse 6, it says arrogant. That word arrogant means literally puffed up. It means something that is like a bladder that is filled up with air. And it's taken from like a verb, and it means sort of to release that air. So indiscriminately, you have this air bladder that's filled up, and then it just spews out this air. So for a human being, it's this idea that you're filled up with yourself. your own hot air, and indiscriminately, you go around just releasing your thoughts and your untamed, you know, ideas on people, your self-centeredness on other people. That's the idea here in this word. It's a pretty harsh word. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, pride is not the pleasure of having more as much as it is the pleasure of having more than the next person. Pride demands that I compare myself consistently to the people around me, and I need to be better. And I prop myself up that way. And Paul's like, all your problems are because you continuously to prop yourselves up. And you're filled up with hot air. He's like, that's the biggest problem that you guys have in this church. It's an obstacle. Pride is certainly an obstacle, but at the end of it, it actually kills us. Pride is going around making it clear that I read books and I follow speakers and I attend conferences and I go to church all the time and I go on mission trips and I listen to podcasts, et cetera, et cetera. And because of those things, I'm better than you and I'm more mature than you are. And that's what a lot of us boast in the church, is it not? Especially conservative Bible-believing churches, right? We talk about our podcast. We talk about who we're listening to. We talk about who we're reading, you know, and all that kind of. And there's a little bit of pride sneaking in the back door there, kind of consistently. And we make this mistake that because I'm listening to podcasts or I went to a conference or I saw somebody speak live, we make the mistake in believing that that means that we're maturing. That just means you're taking in information or an experience. Doesn't necessarily mean you're maturing. I think I was talking to somebody last night about this. Some of you will totally appreciate this. Man, those of us who are church rats and grown up in the church and around the church all the time and our lives are consumed by it, but to God's glory, it's a great place. But we make the mistake a lot of times of thinking that because we're in proximity to something, that it's actually becoming a part of who we are. That because I'm around something all the time, it's somehow by osmosis seeping into me and I'm becoming more godly, Christ-like, humble, whatever it is. And we've got to just mature and step out of that and understand that that's not how it happens. Those things are means towards godliness, but they're not the mark of godliness. And they don't guarantee godliness. The ultimate problem with pride is that it causes us to have inflated views, puffed up views, right? And false views of ourselves, false senses of achievement and success. And it points our attention and our love to the wrong things. I think along with fear, pride and fear, I think are actually twins. If I'm a prideful person, I'm probably very fearful. And I think they are twins and they kill your soul. They just strangle the life out of you. There's no joy, there's no freedom with those two things. And Paul's like, that is your biggest issue. That's the problem here, okay? He goes into verses 8 through 13. We don't have time. We're going to read that later, but he kind of recenters everybody toward the cross again. And he says, you know, the way of the cross means that you lay yourself down for everybody's good. The way of the world and the way many of you have come into church is that you're pushing yourself up. You're rising up above others for personal gain. And he's like, that's the flesh. That's the way we used to think, and we need to stop thinking that way. So he kind of recenters everybody toward the cross. You can kind of look at that on your own. And he goes to correction here. And he goes to, again, recentering our life towards something else. So we're going to spend a lot of time here in these last several verses. I think it's the meat of what Paul was trying to communicate. So verse 14, he says, listen, I'm not writing these things to you to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have become your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, there's that same word, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but I will find out their power. It's a really strong sentence that he says there. Listen, he's like, I'm not going to come and debate them. We're going to kind of have a spiritual showdown, and we're going to see who has power. It's really very kind of scary sentence there. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. So the puffed up person in here, the prideful person in here, the person who thinks that because you can say a lot about Jesus or spout out the last book that you read or the 10 points of Calvinism or however many there are, right? Because you can do that, that somehow you're spiritual. Paul's coming along and saying, listen, it's not about your words, man. Where's your power? Where's your spiritual power in your life? That's the mark of a mature man. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So he's serious. Paul's very serious about what's happening here. And he's like, listen, I'm going to come. There's going to be correction and admonishment. We'll talk about that. But I can come to you, and parents, you know what I'm talking about. I can come to you with a wooden spoon, right? Or I can come to you with some ice cream because we love each other and we're going to have good times. How do you want it? How do you want to have this conversation? That's what he's saying. So let's kind of dig into what he's saying here. Everything he just said, it's coming from and in a context of this intentional relationship. We're going to say discipleship. I don't know another really good word for us to use. But Paul doesn't just show up out of nowhere as if he's had no contact with these people and they don't know that he loves them. He has this history with them. He's walked with them. So it's in that context of, and he says, I'm your father, which we'll talk about here in a second. It's in that context of discipleship and relationship that he says hard things, difficult things to them. Kind of, he says, I'm your spiritual parent. Says it very clearly. I'm your spiritual father here. So we're going to dig in these three things here, I think, that pop out of this last seven verses. We have to be engaged with each other. We correct each other with love. And we're going to model the way for one another. Okay? We have to be engaged. We're going to correct with love. And we're going to model the way for one another. So he says here to be involved with people. You have a lot of people. Paul says this. He goes, you got a lot of people who are giving you input and instruction. He says you have a lot of tutors. Okay? So you have all these tutors and these people that are giving you instruction and whatnot. And maybe that's overtly, like right now, I'm shoving this stuff on you. Just passively, maybe you're just kind of hanging around people that go to church or hanging around people that are Christian or something like that. Or even in a book club and reading a book, but you're not really into it, you know, and letting the Spirit speak to you. So it can be very overt or it can be kind of passive. All these people are speaking into you, but he's like, who are you submitted to as your spiritual parent? You can have tutors and you can have information and you can have all these people speaking truth around you and even about you. Who are you submitted to as your spiritual parent? Who are you presenting yourself to as a spiritual parent? So here's what's a little scary. If I said, hey, how many of you want to be submitted to a spiritual parent? And I had 20 people respond right now and came up here and stood and said, I am ready to submit myself. Somebody be my spiritual parent. And then I said, how many of you are ready to be somebody's spiritual parent? I'm a little scared on that end of the equation. Because it wouldn't take me long to press a little harder to get people to respond to say, I don't have anybody speaking into my life spiritually. I'm prideful and arrogant, and I have not submitted myself to anybody spiritually, but I'm ready. I can get you there fairly quickly. But this other group of people who realize you're not perfect, but you're ready to pour into someone and take a little bit of a risk, that's a tougher deal. That's a little bit rougher idea, I think, for most of us. It is safe and it's comfortable and it's risk-free to read things and to listen to people and to watch things and to attend things. And you never know if this internet thing actually works out. You can actually watch maybe sermons online someday. So that's all cool, but it's very safe and it's very comfortable. Effective and long-lasting and the most formative spiritual growth thing that you can do is to be somebody's spiritual parent. There's just no way around it. We can try to recreate this wheel as many times as we want to, but it comes down to who are you submitted to as your spiritual parent and who's going to step up and be somebody's spiritual parent. That's it. This is the way it works. Our fathers know us. Our fathers see us and they correct us and they encourage us along the way. Tutors give us information. So I liken it to this. Is there a picture? I liken it to Mr. Miyagi, right? There's Daniel-san and he doesn't have a dad, right? This isn't about kung fu. If you watch this movie and you say, it's a stupid kung fu movie, you miss the point. You're dumber than the movie, actually, right? At that point. It's not about kung fu or wax on, wax off. It's not about doing your car. It's about a father's relationship with a young man, and about a young man who's desperate for some adult male to come speak into him and show him love, care, and affection and guide him through life. The guy's a walking fortune cookie. If you watch that movie, wisdom just kind of pops out in these little sentences all the time. Pushing, forming, helping Daniel make these rough, hard decisions throughout his life. This is what we're looking for in the church. It's what the church is, I think, most desperate for. It's people who will come along and say, I will be your Mr. Miyagi. I'll be the one who will walk with you. You're not mine. We don't even look alike. But I'll walk with you. I'll be your dad. I'll be your mom. We're desperate for it. I heard, so the whole gun debate, obviously, that's huge in our country right now, and everybody's trying to figure out the source of it and where it's coming from. And there were some people the other day talking about this. Man, I have a hard time wrapping my head around this. Apparently, in America right now, 59% of our families are single-parent families. 59%. Up from 19% in the 50s. And you're telling me, people over the age of 25, that there's not some young person in this room who's desperate for somebody to be their mom and dad? We're spawning a generation of people who are desperate for this, just practically, even spiritually if it wasn't true, just practically, this is what's happening now. We're desperate for people. Tim Keller said this. He said, everyone says they want community and friendship, which we would call discipleship. But when that means accountability or commitment, people run the other way. So I get amens and nodding heads in here. But when I say, okay, will you show up next Tuesday and be this kid's mentor? Oh, I got to wash my hair and my hands are kind of dry. And right? You would rather have a 24-hour prayer vigil in your house for Nepal than show up here and disciple people. Is this not true? Because you're not knocking down my door. Pastor Matt talked about this in September, did a couple of week classes about it. I don't know who's just, rustling the trees to have disciples fall out right now. So it's just a mark of the American church that we're not into this. Give me a book about how to be blessed. I'm all in. Tell me I have to go walk with somebody through the poo of life. Not very interested. But it is the way of spiritual growth. Biblically and now very practically in our culture, we're dying for this. This requires humility on both ends. A mentor must be humble, right? To be involved and engage with people, you have to be a humble person. And then to receive that very well, you have to be a humble person. Humility on both ends of this, and it requires a lot of love. Isn't it interesting that Paul hammers these people? Chapter 13. We read it at our weddings. It has nothing to do with weddings, but we read it there all the time. It's really about the church. That we would come here with each other and we would love each other beautifully and deeply and richly and in our lives every day. So this has to happen in this love context. We all have this desire to be loved and to know that we're loved. Church should be the context where that happens. We can do that here. I'm going to give you permission. Love each other. Not, there's limits. You know what I'm saying? But let's love each other. What are you thinking about, Matt? Okay. You laughed really hard. So Paul's like, man, be involved with people. And he's telling him, I'm writing you this letter and I'm sending you Timothy. What's the last thing he says? I'm coming. He's engaged with these people. I'm coming. Just this week, talking about being engaged with people and involved with people. Just this week, I was on Facebook with somebody. Is there another picture? Yeah. It's Kim and Keith Hill, and it's Kim's birthday this week. They were my Sunday school teachers in 7th grade, 10th grade, and 12th grade. And they were here. They came and visited here sometime in the summertime this last year. Live up in the Dallas area. And we talk intermittently, And very impactful when I was a student and Mindy was a student. And this week, you know, I just kind of reached out and said, hey, Kim, love you guys. You know, happy birthday. Hope it's a fantastic year and all that. And her answer was this, and it was just two sentences. You will always be my kids. I'm proud of you. I'm 48. I got a mom. But I get what she's saying. When I was a teenager, I might have gone, that's sappy. I get it. I understand what she's saying. She's been engaged in our lives and all these kids that came up through our church for decades. And Kim Hill definitely sees us as her children. That's the way she sees it. She's engaged with people. Great example of that. Correction. Some of us are, I talk about life groups and we talk about small groups and discipleship and all this. And here's where I get this spec sometimes. You know, one time I was in a small group and I said something. It was a prayer request. And it got out and it came around back on me and it kind of bit me. And so the logic goes like this. Therefore, God and Scripture are wrong when it comes to community. Basically, everything God says about community and living life with people, he's wrong about that. If he's not wrong about it, he's wrong about it for me. I'm going to live independent of all other community because one time it didn't work very well. So we isolate ourselves that way. We also come down to, that's nice for you who need it. It's for weak people, basically. We also come down to, no one is really trustworthy, even other Christians. And I'm not going to give myself to people who might somehow hurt me in some way. And there's a lot of other stuff that can kind of feed into that, I think, also. And then at the end of it, I get a lot of, ain't nobody got time for that. I get a lot of that from people. Community's awesome. That's a great idea to live life with people. I'm really busy. So here's the deal with correction. How could we expect to do what Paul's talking about and to give spiritual discipline and to receive spiritual discipline when we won't even get with each other? I mean, you got to live life with people to come alongside them and go, bro, you are in error. You're wrong here. Can't just casually walk up to a stranger and start throwing that stuff out, even if you sit across the room every Sunday. You just can't. He says to admonish each other. That word means to appeal to the mind using doctrinal and spiritual content. And the idea here is Paul's like, I want to exert positive peer pressure on you, on your logic, on your thinking, on your reasoning. And I want to urge you to turn to Jesus. That's what he says. I'm going to admonish you. So that's not correction. That sounds pretty good. If I'm in error, tell me I want to be right. So this isn't punitive, okay? This isn't a bad thing. And many of us have that idea in our hearts. It's somehow or another, if I say discipline or admonishment in church, it means that somebody from the elders are going to come and make me give more, you know, tithing or something like that. And that's not at all what he's talking about. We have got to get to the point where we put the health of the church, the people of the church first. We've got to get to the point where we put the health of the church, of the people of the church first. Above our opinions, above our fears, above our comfort, above our Netflix binging, above our kids' sports, above our family time, above our hobbies. We need a supernatural love for these people. We have to be able to call people that we love and that we live with back to the center of Christianity. And that's not easy to do. And I need a supernatural love in me in order to be able to even approach people like that often. Because we're going to talk about our sexuality and about finances and about our time and about our passions and our dreams and our goals and our family. That's what we're going to be talking about. And we have to receive it with love. Who can admonish you? So I asked earlier, who are you a parent to? I'm going to ask it a different way. Right now in your life, who can admonish you? Who can come alongside you and say, hey, you're kind of off here. Let me explain to you why this may not be the best thing. Let me help you with this. Who can admonish you? Who can you admonish? Now, all this is with love. Okay, some of us use this idea of admonishing people or church discipline, keeping it real, to just be a jerk and to just kind of spew out our opinions about stuff. That is not the point. Just because you think something doesn't mean that it's right. That's just your opinion. And everybody's got one, by the way, right? So this is all done with love. It's all done with grace. And we want to receive it with love. Maybe the harder part of the deal. right? It's tough to get the guts up to go talk to somebody about tough stuff. It's even harder sometimes to hear it and to receive it. So we're receiving it with love. This is not to harm me. It's for my best. And, you know, I think we want both of these things. I want good input. I want good information, good advice, but I want love at the same time. I don't want just love and bad advice. That's a bad deal. I'm glad you love me, but that was the worst thing anybody ever told me to do. You know, that kind of thing. This week on Reddit, there was a stream going, and it was the worst piece of advice that your parents ever gave you. These are funny. He says, you can be anything you want if you put your mind to it. And then it said, and I'm still not a dinosaur. There's another one. This one's funny. Don't buy Apple Spock. It's too risky. My dad in 2005. That girl who makes fun of you probably has a crush on you. Not true. Guys, help me out here. That's totally not true. Here, this was an interesting one. There were a lot of millennial ranting going on about this one. You are more important than anything else. And there were a lot of 20-year-old Reddit users going, that was the worst thing my parents ever told me. Wow. I don't want just good advice. I don't want you to just love me. I want both. I want you to love me, and I want you to say hard things to me. And I want to know that you're coming from love, and I want to receive it in love. Somebody who has your back supernaturally. Isn't that interesting that Paul says, listen, I'm coming, and I'm going to correct you, and there's people that are teaching you this stuff, and they're abusing you, and we're going to have a spiritual showdown. We're going to see who has power from God. Little Elijah calling down fire on the mountain of God, right? We'll see who's God is going to answer here. Don't you want somebody to have your back spiritually? Don't you want to know that maybe you're struggling financially, maybe you're struggling in your health, and maybe you're struggling in your marriage, but at the end of the day, there's this spiritual thing behind it. And don't you want to know that somebody's got your back spiritually? And Paul's like, listen, you can do this for each other. We can be this with one another. It's got to be done in love. We're going to correct each other in love. Next thing, last thing, model the way. He says, imitate me. Chapter 11, he's going to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And again, guys, I know what I'm saying here. This is the way of exposure. You're exposing yourself. There's a lot of humility here. There's a lot of honesty and time and personal investment and risk. But I want to tell you something. There is the greatest reward that comes out of giving yourself away like this. It is the absolute greatest reward. Now, I'm going to help some of us who are still arguing with me and the Spirit in your heads right now about why you're not ever going to do this. I'm not telling you that if you invest yourself in people that it's a 100% return rate or a 100% success rate, because it's not. I mean, Jesus, he had Judas. We've all had our share of people who have gone on to struggle and maybe even leave the faith. But we've also had great rewards and successes along the way. I don't have time to get into it. I'm going to throw out Becky, Alan, Kara, Gretchen, Chris. These are kids that came up through my student ministry. They're in their 30s now, and they are just knocking it out for Christ in so many different ways. And these are people who spent time in our home, spent the night in our, I'd wake up in the morning, there'd be 8 teenagers crashing in our living room, like, what happened last night, you know? They're just hanging out in our house, visiting us when we move away, reunions, mission trips together, vacations together. Take teenagers who are not yours on a vacation. Modeling a consistent Christian faith, an outlook, it's a worldview, it is a way of understanding life that they need to see. If you want to be intimidated and you don't ever want to try this and you want to set yourself up for failure, approach it like this. I've got it all figured out. If you'll just be like me, your morality will be unimpeachable and your choices will always be right, and you will be my little trophies of success. Now, if you want to approach this, if you think that's what I'm saying, I'm not saying that. A, B, you will be greatly disappointed repeatedly and you'll quit, because that is not what I'm saying. Paul, I think, is releasing us from that in Corinthians. he's talking to a totally messed up group of people, jacked up, who came through his ministry, we would say. They came up through his ministry, and they're just so far off base. It's to that Corinthian church, the one that he, in chapter 5, is going to get into about sexual immorality. They're celebrating sexual immorality, and he's about to hammer them for that. It's to that group of people, he says, live with me, look at me, imitate me. It's this beautiful mess of a group of people who have refused to grow up. And they're stuck in their pride and they're stuck in their moral failure. And basically, I think what Paul is saying is, I am a servant of Christ. I am desperate for the power of God in my life. I am on this journey of following Jesus. Will you come with me? Now, I can do that. When you fail, what are those people around you seeing and hearing? When you struggle, how is peace, joy, and reliance on the gospel communicated to the people around you? When circumstances are awful, what does it look like to scripturally wrestle with and rely on the goodness of God? We didn't read it, but verses 9 through 13, Paul says, we've become the scum of the earth. He's in a bad time when he's talking to these people. When you're in the worst of times, what are you communicating about relying on the goodness of God? How can they learn what it looks like to be successful and excellent at what you do, but not overly delight in power, fame, and praise, to be humble and lead with strength and confidence? How will they learn these things? Who's going to show them what it might look like to be a massive failure or to have huge problems in your life in the world's eyes, but wildly successful in the kingdom? And do we understand, despite what modern 21st century Christianity tells us, those things don't go hand in hand? You can be a massive failure according to the world standards and an amazing success in the kingdom of God. Do you understand that? I didn't even have a plan to do this. We're on this whole thing about listening to the Spirit, and I just didn't find this to be at all accidental. But this morning I got up and I wanted to post something about church on Facebook this morning, and on my little memories thing that comes up, this is what came up on my memory thing this morning. I'm going to scrub some names out of it because I don't want anybody to receive any undue glory. But I think it highlights this idea of being spiritual mentors, the give and take in this relationship we have with each other. Some of you remember our friend Jim Frith, members here, and he passed away last May of cancer. This was a year ago he posted this. I'm going to have a hard time getting through this. The title of the post was Dirty Socks, a foot washing holy moment. He says, last Saturday, two knuckleheads that I dearly love came to visit. If you know Jim, this is totally Jim. These two boys came to see me. They're two young men who have been hanging with me since the summer. One of them I would liken to a Navy SEAL. Strong, powerful-looking man who gives the impression that he'd love to take out a battalion of insurgents. And I think he could. He's larger than life, and yes, he's loud, but he reeks of Jesus. The other guy's not the He-Man. He's a little smaller in frame, but in the substance. He's a tender 21-year-old. He loves people. He loves friends. He loves the church. Their mission on this Saturday was to come hang out with me a while, to minister to a man whom they trusted and who was in need. And at one point, the suggestion came, hey, Mr. Frith, let's go for a walk. Having a really hard time being mobile at that point. And he said, I didn't curse them out loud, but I said in a grumble that, dang it, I don't feel like it, but I will. I wandered into my bedroom, grabbed two very dirty socks and my sneakers. As my body had tightened up and become inflexible, it's only with great difficulty that I can put on a sock. My wife wasn't around, and for a moment there was angst and uncomfortableness at asking either of these two guys to touch my feet. My toenails looked like wire cutters. But the Navy SEAL didn't bat an eye when I told him I couldn't put my socks on. He simply grabbed a sock, tossed one to the other kid, and said, hey, you take one foot and I'll take the other. So there I sat with two 20-something young men holding my feet, and working a sock up my leg. In one quick, unforeseen instance, a sob came out of me. And he said it was humbling. And that's when one of them patted me on the side of my leg and he said, "Mr. Frith, it's okay. It's just a foot washing." He says, "While neither of these young boys is Christ," he said, "that's a holy moment that I'll never forget." It's so, listen, this is a man who's in his 60s. It's so good to learn from young men who love Christ and who hate sin, who rightly see that they are messed up puppies in need of a Savior. These two men and a few others have become my friends, sons in the Lord, good friends and good companions. God, who doesn't want that? I want that, don't you? It's not about coming along and just spewing out your ideas and wisdom all over everybody. It's coming along somebody who is fatherless in the Lord and saying, "I will walk with you. I'm on the same path you're on, and I will walk with you." That's what we're talking about inside the church. And I think it's all what we desperately want on either end of the spectrum, to be a father seen like that and to be a son who can love back like that. At some point, we want this language to seep into us, to be about how we think without thinking. I don't want to have to think hard about serving people. I just want to serve them. I don't want to think hard about having to mentor young men. I want to mentor them. It's hard to do. 1980s, when the stock market was going nuts, there was a guy that was involved. He wrote a book called Liar's Poker about that experience. And he's like, "I came in, I knew nothing about the stock market. I didn't know how to think like that. I didn't know how to process what they were talking about. So I just started watching the guys who were really good." Listen to what he says. He says, "So I listened to the master." He's talking about trading stocks. "So I listened to the master and I repeated what I heard, like in Kung Fu. It reminded me of a foreign language. It all seemed strange at first. And then one day you catch yourself thinking in that language. And suddenly words you never realized you knew are at your disposal. Finally, you dream in that language." Man, that's what I want. Don't you? When we think about what it means to live life with each other, and to walk through hard things with each other, and to love each other as fathers and sons and mothers and daughters in Christ, I wanted to just be part of how we are. And it comes unbidden to our heads and our hearts. Corinth was being called to this. I think the entirety of the church of Christ is being called to this. We're all meant for this because we have a new identity. We have a loving family. We have a place where we belong. We have a purpose. Our purpose is not to pass on information. That's not why we're here. It's for relationship. And it's some of us as fathers and mothers, and others of us are children. Everyone looking at God. Everyone walking with Jesus. Living raw and living real and fully relying on the work of the Spirit in each of us. That's the purpose and the mission of the church. And the glory of God is seen in that as broken people walk in grace together. So some of us need to be fathers, mothers. Regardless of who your dad was, I'm not asking you that question. That's a counseling session. I'm not talking about that. So regardless of who your parents were, your dad was, in spite of who your dad was, in the spirit of overcoming what some of our earthly fathers have been like, find a spiritual father. Be like your spiritual fathers. Be a spiritual father to somebody else. So we can all be more and more like our Heavenly Father. You bow your heads, close your eyes. God, we just want to stop again. And maybe we didn't pray earlier and ask you to do these things in us, but we want to stop again and pray. And I'd like to stop here, God, just ask that you would make us humble. Make us humble. Show me how I can serve you and serve other people. Are you ready to pray that prayer? Pray it. Some of us are so prideful. And we need to stop and say, God, just make me humble. Show me how I can serve you and show me how I can serve other people. Show me how I can be better engaged with people. Make me a servant. Make me a steward, a good manager of the things of God. People, the gospel, discipleship. God, this is our prayer. This is my prayer as a pastor, and you just stabbed me in the heart this morning when you showed me that. And I'm grateful for it. And God, I just pray that we would be a church. It is just eaten up with loving each other really, really well. Saying hard things to each other. Loving each other so deeply that we can say tough stuff and receive it all in love. And that, dear God, we would get past ourselves and be fathers and mothers. There are so many people who need it. God, that we would be good children. Some of us just need to chill out and slow down and come by grace to somebody and say, I need someone to speak into me. I don't have a spiritual father or mother. And then, God, let us be a place where we do this well. We just live life with each other well. Father God, I pray that you would protect our church from half-truths, half-gospel. There is power, like Paul said here. Let us walk in power, not do any of this in the strength of the flesh. Father, we thank you for this day, for the salvation of Jesus Christ, that you give us this rich life that we can participate in now. Thank you. God, equip us to do it as we leave here today. Don't let us get away from whatever it is you're saying. In your name we pray, amen.